chapter 8, starting from verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Your judgment, or you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. We come to the faithful witness. We are currently in this church here doing a series of studies on the titles of Jesus Christ. We are working through the titles of Jesus Christ alphabetically. We have the Alpha and the Omega. We have the Bread of Life. We have the Chief Shepherd. We have the Chief Cornerstone. We come to the faithful witness. And this title is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And the first chapter of Revelation 1 tells us these words. It says here, starting from verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So, one of the titles of Christ is the faithful witness. He's not just a faithful witness, but there's the definite article, the faithful witness. A witness is someone who bear testimony, who come to confirm whether a certain thing said is true or not. So that is a witness. And it is used in a specialized sense, which we will look at in a moment. But here we want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. What he witnesses to is definitely true. It is just simply impossible for him to tell a lie. It will be a contradiction of his nature. So we are to believe what he claimed about himself. That is what we are going to learn. So Jesus Christ has this title of the faithful witness. To learn more about the faithful witness, we have to ask who wrote this book of Revelation. It was the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle at that time. John lived up to a very old age. He lived up to the year 98 AD, and he was on the island of Patmos, being exiled there for his faith during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. And from history, from church history, we know that the Emperor Domitian engaged in an empire-wide persecution against the Christians starting from the year 95 AD. So in the year AD 95, persecution started. So during that time, John was one of those exiled to an island south of Greece. And while there, God gave him this vision and he wrote these words. So the faithful witness comes from the pen, the hand, the mouth of the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle. Now, to know more, we have to look at his longer writing, the Gospel of John. And this is where I invite you to look at John chapter 8, to the passage we have just read. And from that fuller explanation of the way Jesus Christ bear witness to himself and to the truth connected with his person, we are going to draw out the truth that Jesus Christ faithfully bore witness to himself as the one who reveals the true God and gives eternal life. So if you want to know the true God, you must come to Jesus Christ. If you want to have eternal life, you must come to Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, other related truths that will become clear as we proceed. But what we want to take note of is the entire study on the faithful witness is to draw us to trust in Christ, who reveals to us the true God and reveals to us the way in which we may have eternal life. So if we keep that focus, we will discover that it is easy to follow this message. And there are two sections to tonight's message. In the first section, I want to say a little bit more about what it means to be the faithful witness. Now, when the word the is used, the definite article, it means that he is the one. And we can say that there's no other, because when you talk about faithful witnesses, oh, there are many. But where is the faithful witness? Ah, it is Jesus Christ. It is the one. He is the unique one. Then the word faithful reveals to us that whatever he says is true. And the reason is related to who he is as a witness, his person. He's no ordinary person. And because of who he is, he's unable. He's incapable. Oh, unable is one thing. Incapable of telling a lie. Incapable of misleading us. So we say the words of Scripture given by God is infallible and inerrant. To say it is inerrant, that means there are no errors. To say it is infallible means that it cannot mislead us. What it says is true. So the words are true, the teachings are true. So that is what we mean by the faithfulness of Scripture. So because the Scripture from Jesus Christ, the Word of God, so we can say that it comes from the person who is himself faithful. So when we come to his very words, the words uttered by the Lord as recorded in Scripture, you can be certain. If Scripture is his word overall, in general, written by men, chosen by him, inspired by his Spirit, and we regard this word as inerrant, containing no error, infallible, incapable of misleading us, that is what is meant by the faithfulness of Scripture, then certainly the words of the person of Christ himself must be infallible and inerrant. It's exactly like what it is intended, exactly intended to teach what he wants. Now we know, like that. And we say it is not just that he's unable to do so. He has the power to do anything, but we are saying he's incapable of misleading us or telling a lie simply because of who he is. And it will become clear, but very quickly we just want to say what it means by being incapable. It's like light and darkness. Light and darkness cannot exist together. A room is completely dark without light. The moment light is introduced, such as, for example, we turn on the light or you bring a candle in to the room, then the light expels the darkness. Try forcing light and darkness to exist together. It's just impossible. They are contradictory characters. They are of a different nature. Light comes in, darkness disappears. Darkness comes in, there's no light. You can't force darkness and light together. It's simply impossible. And Jesus Christ is going to say to us that he is the light of the world. So you see now that there's simply no possibility, and Jesus Christ is incapable of being unfaithful in his words. What he says is what it means. Okay? And then the other point to note is that when a witness comes to the court to say whatever needs to be said, it has to be the truth. And human witnesses, even when they swear in the name of God, swear with their hands on the Bible, there are those who still tell half lies, who along the way tell things that are slightly slanted, and along the way therefore convey a half-truth and a partial truth. Ah, human beings are capable of that. And we know fallen human nature is like that. And often, if you are not careful, if you have not cultivated truthfulness in yourself, you discover sometimes you do something wrong, and when you are cornered, you begin to justify yourself with words that are not quite true. And this is where personal sanctification comes in. As the years go by, we want to remove all this. We want to bring this before the Lord. We want to tell the truth, see, and not just use half-truths and hedge about just to justify ourselves. So that is part of sanctification. And Jesus Christ is incapable of doing that. He's not, in a sense, not human. He's not fallen. He has no sin. He's incapable of doing that. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 5 says, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. If a witness is known to be unreliable, straight away, whatever else he said that might be true may be called into question. And this is one of the ways by which lawyers operate in the law court. See? If a witness is called, the opponent's lawyer will try to show that somewhere along the line he has told things that are not true. And then by extension, the lawyer will say his testimony is therefore unreliable. So the moment doubt is cast on his character, you discover that you can dismiss that witness. Ah, there's a clever way by which lawyers operate in the law courts. See? And how important it is when we want to bear witness to things that are spiritual in nature, we must not treat holy things like common things. God's word must be handled with care. And that is why we must preach faithfully. We must rightly divide the word of God. The Bible used that expression to divide, rightly divide God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, say, now Paul was a tent maker, you see, and when he built anything with canvas, he has to cut a straight line. And you know, those of us who sew clothes or make clothes, you discover that when you cut the cloth wrongly a little, you know, you can spoil the whole thing. You might have to discard that and use another piece because, you know, the dress is of that size, and then you cut wrongly by perhaps half an inch somewhere. How am I going to use this? You have to cut again. So those who use material like cloth or leather, you really have to cut straight as intended. If it is determined, if it is drawn, the line is drawn like that, you make sure you cut straight. So the word of God has to be cut or expounded accurately. So Paul uses that expression. And here we must understand that witnesses are supposed to bear witness to God's word carefully. We are talking about spiritual witnesses. So when we go forth to preach God's word, the more accurately, the better we understand God's word, the more accurately we can teach it. That is why it's so important to equip ourselves well, to know God's word well. And the idea is that we can more accurately proclaim God's word. That is why training is needed. Otherwise, why do we have to train to know the Bible better? So we need training in order to be able to expound faithfully the Word of God. And all believers grow in maturity. How? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace has to do with our character. Our character have to change more and more in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But how does that come about? It comes by knowing the Word of God better and better. That's why grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The two goes together. There are some, of course, who separate the two. Then it is not to their good. If you just want to follow the example of Christ, you think that you can become more and more like Him just merely by following examples without knowing doctrine. If you are one of those who despise the importance of doctrine, soon you discover you arrive at a place where, what else do I do? You see, you don't have doctrine, and therefore, what other teaching do I need to know to change? So that is because you have focused only on practice. You fail to see the importance of doctrine. There are others who see the importance of doctrine but fail to put into practice. And their head grow bigger and bigger. And when you have a big-headed man with two small feet, you discover they sway about unstably because they are so disproportionate. They keep tumbling here and there, and they knock against others and cause so much damage. This is just to bring home picturesquely the danger of having a big-headed type of Christian. So we don't want just mere head knowledge. Food that goes in must be digested and be absorbed into the rest of the body so that the body grows well, is proportionate in its growth, is healthy, it is strong, and we become useful in all good works. That is what we want. Good food must be eaten and digested. It does not just go in and cause our head to grow swell, big. Don't separate the two. The two belong together. So having talked about the importance of being faithful to the Word of God, we come to another concept used in the Bible, that the word witness is used in regard to the apostles in a special sense. You see? So we have understood what a witness is supposed to do, and when handling God's word, what it means. It means that we really must know God's word well and expound it correctly, apply it correctly. But now we proceed one more step. You see, in the Bible, when the apostles are mentioned to us that they are witnesses to Jesus Christ, it is used in that special sense like a court witness, a witness that's called to the law courts. So normally Christians say, I bear witness to Jesus Christ during that occasion. In other words, you preach the gospel, you witness to somebody. You use the word witness in a general sense. See, you were a witness witnessing to non-believers in a general sense, with a small W if you like. But the apostles were witnesses of Christ with a big W if you like. In other words, the word witness, when applied to the apostles, is used in a technical sense. It is like a person in a law court who authoritatively bear witness. His words are recorded. Whereas the person from outside in the gallery of the court, they say, hey, but he couldn't be true. I was there. I said this. But you are not the official witness. You are not registered as the official witness. Whatever you say in the gallery as an observer will not be recorded in the court books. But the one who is registered as the official witness, his words will be recorded. And similarly, with the apostles, I just give you an example. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we read these words after the death of Judas in verse 21. Therefore, of this man who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Not everyone could be one of the apostles, because the apostles were special witnesses. They were official witnesses. The word witness is used in that technical sense. They were the ones chosen by the Lord. They were the ones authorized to say authoritatively what was true about his life and his ministry. Now, in so far as bearing witness in the law courts is concerned, the Old Testament law requires minimum two. The person who says that such a thing happened must be backed up by another person. Then that testimony, that witness can be accepted, otherwise not. So all these thoughts come into what is being said in this passage. And the Lord Jesus Christ claimed himself to be the light of the world, with all the implications involved, some of which we will look at. But the Pharisees say, but you are witnessing to yourself. See? Therefore, it doesn't come across convincing. Normally, we would get a witness from outside to testify to something we are saying. But here, you're testifying yourself and talking about testifying about yourself. It's not about something else, an event outside you, but you are talking about yourself, who you are. And Jesus Christ insists, it is because of who I am. If only you can see who I am, if only you can understand, if you understand where I'm from, who I am, then all that I said is true. And furthermore, it is not I myself. Your law requires two witnesses. I'm always with my Father. My Father is with me. See? And there are occasions in the there were occasions in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when the voice of the Father spoke. Take for example during the baptism of the Lord by John the Baptist. See, the voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father was bearing witness. Then there was the Holy Spirit who came down like a dove and resting on the Lord. See, all three persons of the Trinity were, as it were, bearing witness. Christ bearing witness to himself, the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit descending. See? And furthermore, another thing, the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. The Scriptures said that these things will happen, that the person who come will heal the blind and the lame and the maimed. You see, and it really, really, the Lord at one stage in his ministry said that his works bore witness to who he was. Hey, given all these witnesses, you still do not want to believe? If you want to talk about human witnesses, of course there's John the Baptist. He was sent by God. And if you want to talk about other human witnesses, there was Peter, James, and John. They were apostles. Apostles have the authority to bear witness to Christ. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw the glory of the Lord as he spoke to Moses and Elijah. So you talk about witnesses, human witnesses that are authorized. There's John the Baptist. There are these three apostles. What more do you need? Hey, up to this stage, you still have difficulty believing. When you do not want to believe, it's simply because you're blinded by the ruler of this world. See? When you refuse to believe, it is because you are not made spiritual with the ability to discern truth. Remember, this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See? You have to be spiritual in order to discern spiritual things. And we have given the illustrations often that a blind man born blind, pity the man, we are not really, sometimes when we use language, people misunderstand us. We are not looking down on the blind man. Pity that he is born blind, you see. But fact is fact. If you bring him to the seashore and say, "Look, the beautiful sunset," he will agree with you. Look at the red, the blue, the green, the orange, he will agree with you. But in his mind, his concept of colors is different from yours. Then let us say one day he accidentally knocked his head against the wall and the nerves get reconnected. Hey, suddenly he can see. You bring him back to the shore and he sees the sunset differently. He says, "Oh, that is what you meant when you say the sky is red and blue and green and orange." Now we are seeing eye to eye. See, the man's eyes have been opened. Now he sees differently. We say another example. The hand is equipped only to know whether the thing is rough or smooth. See? But the hand is not equipped to taste whether something is sweet or salty, because there's no taste buds there. So it's incapable of knowing taste. But take some sugar and put on the tongue and straight away you say, "Ah, that is sweet." See? Because the tongue is equipped with taste buds. So if you are not made spiritual, even when you come into contact with spiritual things, you can't appreciate it. And you will deny it. And Jesus Christ's testimony requires that you be transformed by the Holy Spirit, without which you will never accept what he claims about himself. That is why salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Of your own effort, you cannot discern the truth. You must be transformed. Then you will know the truth. Oh, like that. If you preach like that, then nobody gets saved. Because what should we do? And you are saying you can't do anything. Precisely. And that drives us to plead with God for mercy. And those God whom God have chosen from eternity, they will be saved. We don't know who they are. Our duty is not to determine who are the chosen ones. Our duty is to preach the gospel to all and call upon all to repent and believe. And those who have been chosen by God from eternity, they will be worked upon by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will work as the word of God is proclaimed. And the Spirit will grant repentance and faith. The Bible says repentance and faith are granted, given by God. It's not produced by ourselves. One way of understanding it is that salvation is complete and totally a gift from God in Jesus Christ. Christ died and did everything possible. Now it's offered to us. But in order to enjoy that salvation, we must stretch up our hand of repentance and our hand of faith. The stretching out of our two hands have not contributed anything to the gift because the gift is complete. But in order to enjoy that gift, you do need to stretch out that hand and the other. Ah, now it becomes yours. You open it up, you enjoy it. So we do need to call upon people to repent and believe. And as we call upon people to repent and believe, those who are elect will be worked upon irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, invincibly by the Holy Spirit. Spirit gives life to the person and he's able to repent and believe. And when correctly preached like that, you discover the person who comes to faith gives all the glory to God for his salvation. He praises God. He dare not say, Christ has done his part, now I did mine. No. He said, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Now, how do all this bear on this passage, Christ the faithful witness? We come now to the second section. And we are looking at chapter 8 of John's Gospel, starting from verse 12. Jesus Christ bear witness that he is the light of the world. Now, light performs at least three functions. There are others we can think of, but here, backed up by what is taught in the passage, we say there are three basic functions. First, light shows to us so that we can see. Without light shining, we can't see. So switch off all the light, you still can see vaguely because there are filtered light from outside, the street light, the light of the stars and the moon. But there are some places in the world where when there is no moon, there's no star. You see, you're in pitch darkness. And the darkness can be, as it were, heavy. You see, you can't see totally. You're almost like blind. You know your eyes are open, your eyes is able to see, but there's no light. And therefore, you're not seeing. Ah, you see, in such a situation, you grope about. You call out somebody, and if he doesn't answer, you touch his face. You see, you know the game, to touch and then see who do you think that person is. See, when you don't have light, you can't tell who the person is. And here, Jesus Christ is the light. He shows to us who the Father is. God is light, in him is no darkness. Jesus Christ is light because he's the Son of God. He came from heaven, and therefore, if we know that Jesus Christ is light, he's showing to us who the Father is. Without light, we would not be able to know who God the Father is. So it's so important, therefore, to know Jesus Christ. Draw near to him. You want to know the true God? You must draw near to him because he is the light of the world, without which you will never know the true God. And secondly, light is needed to know the way home. And often, you see, in the old days, let's say, take an example, Jerusalem. It was a walled city. In the day, the gates will be open. The people all would go out to their farms, and they will work on their farms. Before nightfall, they will come in, then the gates will be shut. That was how people lived. Or a hunter goes hunting. Before nightfall, he must quickly get home. The reason is because when the night falls, when there is no more sunlight, and especially in the dark day when there is no moon, no stars, he's in trouble. And if he's in the jungle, he will be lost in the jungle. There are paths showing the way home, but simply because there's no light, he's not able to see. So light is essential to show us the way home. And applied spiritually, Jesus Christ is saying, he's from heaven. He has come to take us home. See? If you want to know the way home, then it is Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. Without Jesus Christ being light, you would not know the way home. So that's the second application. Then there's the third application. without light, you're bound to fall somewhere along the line. You either kick a stone and stumble and fall. And when you fall, you often hurt yourself. See? Sometimes more seriously than others, but who wants to stumble and fall? Any common sense person would not want to stumble and fall. But when there's no light, that is what you must be careful about. You might step into a hole, a hollow. You might kick against a protrusion from the ground. Either way, you are likely to stumble and fall. Spiritually speaking, there are many sins and temptations around us. We stumble and fall into sin. And because we sin against God, we deserve damnation. Ah, is it that serious, you say? Of course it is serious. See, often people don't realize that we deserve eternal damnation. Oh, really, deserve it? Yes, we deserve it. And it has it to be eternal damnation in hell, where the fire burns forever, where all the worst of humans would be thrown down there. Oh, we deserve it. And there's a simple illustration. I say I go to my neighbor, I stole a chicken. I was arrested and I was put in jail for 1 month. Then I go to the Sultan of Selangor, pardon this illustration, no disrespect, man, okay? Let us say the Sultan of Selangor, he's my neighbor, let us say. I go and steal a chicken from him, okay? And I end up being caught and I'm put in jail for 1 year. Now you cannot come, or you can't accept my protestation. Why I stole one chicken from my neighbor? I was jailed for 1 month. I stole the chicken from the Sultan. I was jailed 1 year. Where is the fairness? It's the same one chicken. Now you don't argue like that. You must rather see who from whom you stole. You must see who you have offended. The Sultan is, by his position, by his stature in society, higher than your ordinary neighbor. And therefore, when you have the audacity to dare to offend him, even though the offense appeared to be the same, but actually it is not. You are harming him more because of his higher position. And therefore, you deserve that higher or heavier punishment. So no wonder you are punished 1 year instead of 1 month, even though it's only the same one chicken stolen each time. Now extend that argument to God. God is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the creator of the whole universe. And earlier we mentioned, He's light in whom is no darkness. He's pure. He cannot ever entertain any sin. And here we are. We are born from Adam and Eve. Ha! All of us have a sinful nature. And you expect God to be able to accept you? And He's our creator, and we have committed sin against Him in so many ways, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Remember, even one sin is sufficient to damn us in eternal hell because of God being our creator. He is the supreme one, and we are mere creatures. And we are so filthy, and we have broken His laws in so many ways. How can it be possible for us to say that our sin is severe but not so bad? You can't say that my punishment has to be heavy, but not that heavy as to be in eternal hell. You cannot argue like that. Light cannot exist with darkness, and therefore you have to be as far away from God as the east is from the west. Ah, that far. You have to be as far away as possible. And since God is in heaven, where is the other direction opposite to it? In hell. In hell. We deserve hell, you see. We must understand that we have stumbled and we are falling into hell. But help, help, help me. I don't want to fall. I don't want to land in there, in hell. What can I do? You see, what can I do? Oh, pay for your sins. Pay for your sins. But pay with what? You cannot pay with money. And many people want to pay with the effort. Oh, I will make amends. I will do good works in order to make up for the wrongs I have done to God. But whatever good works you do will not be good enough to make up for the wrong you have done to the Creator, the Holy One. You can't. You are unable to. See? And this is where many people get the wrong idea. They are saying that all religions lead to the same end. And often, in a philosophical way, they give this very clever illustration. Look at this high mountain. Let us say this is Mount Everest, or Gunung Tahan here, or Gunung Kinabalu. Let us look at Mount Everest. This is a tall, high mountain, difficult to scale. Say the Christians are climbing from one side, you see, and one day they will arrive at the top. And on the other side, the Muslims are climbing, and one day they will arrive at the top. Then on the other side will be the Hindus trying to arrive at the top. Then the Buddhists are arriving at the top. Whichever route we take, we will finally end up on the summit of the mountain. Hey, you see the smile on everyone? It makes sense. It seems so clever. The illustration is simple to understand. But I want to say, based on this passage, that illustration does not apply. That illustration is wrong. And why wrong? You see, why it doesn't work? You see, the reason is because we are not talking about a mountain that is still on the earth. If it is something that is on the earth, then you can by your own effort slowly make your way to the top. But we are talking about heaven, which is not on the earth. And so how can you arrive in heaven by making effort? Whatever effort you make, you just can't. You are unable to. You have no base to begin with. So how are you going to do anything? Those of you who know, like physics and things of that nature, you have to have a frame of reference. You have to have start somewhere. You can't just be hanging in mid-air. It's impossible. Try to exert strength without your legs being on the ground. You know, all those who try to... let's not go too far. I'll talk to me later and I'll tell you what I wanted to say. But, you know, back to this illustration. Now we say, you see an aeroplane flying home. You see, you have gone doing your work, whatever, your job is finished. You're looking forward to going home. So it's a good illustration of our life on this earth. After all the excitement of youth and growing up, raising a family and achieving whatever you wanted, and we have many disappointments, but many times or so, trials and triumphs have come into our life. The time comes when we yearn for heaven. We're tired of earth. See, there are so many trials, and especially those who have bodily pains and sicknesses, they are just waiting to go. See, and there are others who face with trials, relationship problems and everything. They say, you know, we have to let go. It's time, nearly time. We better be ready. The question is, are we ready? Theoretically, we ought to be ready, but many are not. You're not ready to let go. See, and this is where we must understand. I give you the illustration. You have done your work. You go to a foreign land. Who is going overseas in the next few days? You know, you're going there to get work done. And when the work is done, whether it's good success or not, I hope it is all good success, 100% success. But even if there is just 80% success, you leave it the next 20% for the next trip, okay. But you have done your work, you see. Now you're tired out, you're waiting to go home. And there is that aeroplane, and you see, hey, it's my aeroplane, it's flying home. You don't say, aeroplane, wait, let me jump to you. It's impossible. You can't jump to the aeroplane. The aeroplane has to come down. Land at the airport, you get in, then it takes you up. See? In other words, from the ground, you can't jump to what is up because that aeroplane is not on the ground. It's not on the ground. It has to come down to take you. So what is up, you cannot from the ground jump to get in. No, it's impossible. Okay? So similarly, heaven is not on earth. You can't compare it with a mountain on earth. See, there is no base. There's no ground from which you can work from. See, you are just simply unable to just exert any effort to arrive in heaven. Heaven is above. It's not connected physically with earth. So all your physical effort will fail. You will fail. You're unable to go to heaven by your effort. Now if you get that point, you see now why the Lord Jesus Christ supports his claim that he is the light of the world by saying he is from above. In other words, he is from heaven. Someone from heaven has to come down to show you the way, to take you there. The aeroplane has to land for you to get in. Then it flies up again. from the ground you can't jump and get in there. It's impossible. And similarly, you can't jump and make your way to heaven. You want to make a ladder to heaven? How? Where do you place the ladder? You're placing it on the ground to build upwards, but build upwards to where? We're talking about heaven, which is far above earth, which is spiritual, whereas you are using physical effort in order to arrive at heaven. It's impossible. Impossible. Now you see that you need Jesus Christ, who is from heaven, to come in order to bring us there. Then another thing said by the Lord Jesus Christ in support of the fact that He's the light of the world is that He's sent by the Father. And the word sent there, you must understand, is sent on a mission. See? That is why in the Malay language, in the Indonesian language, they don't say menghantar, you just send something. No, you are sending a person, mengutus. So you are the utusan, you are the ambassador. You are there to officially carry out a duty. You are given a mandate to do something. The authority behind you gives you the mandate, the responsibility to get something accomplished. So why did Jesus Christ come to earth? He was sent by the Father to accomplish the salvation of His people. In 1 John, which we have been studying in the morning, he said, as a propitiation for our sins. He died in order to pay for our sins, to turn away the holy anger of God from us to fall on Himself. We deserve damnation, but Christ came in order to take the punishment on our behalf. In that way, He paid for our sins. He died so that we do not have to die and plunge into hell. He died bearing the weight of our punishment, so that when we die, we don't fall straight into hell. Instead, when we die, we are snatched up to heaven. See, that will be what happens. Light prevents us from stumbling and falling. And in this case, spiritually speaking, we are stumbled by sin and we fall into hell. But we don't want to go there. But if you don't want to go there, you pay. Pay not by money, pay not by your effort to be good, but pay by trusting in Jesus Christ. Christ has paid it for us. So you come to Christ and trust in Him. And in that way, your debt is paid. Then your guilt is cancelled. His blood makes your heart clean. His righteousness is counted as yours. In that way, everything needed to make you accepted by God is accomplished in Him. The payment for sins, He has paid by His death. The cleansing of your sins. Body dirt can be cleansed by much water and soap, but not the heart. This is spiritual cleansing needed. This is ceremonial cleansing needed. Only the blood of the appointed Savior, the Lamb of God, can make our hearts clean. Then our guilt to be cancelled. Christ, by His death, cancel our guilt. We are no more guilty because God punishes only once. He doesn't punish twice for the same sin. And Christ died to pay for all our sins. There's no sin left to be paid by ourselves. So we are no more guilty. Then what about the righteousness to stand before the Holy God? We have none. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And in that way, we are accepted by God. We did not say we are acceptable to God. We are rather accepted. We are not made only possible for God to accept us. God actually accepts us. So you must use words carefully. We are accepted by God. We are reconciled to Him. The enmity between us is no more. We are received as His children. We may now call Him Father because He is truly our Father in heaven. That is how we are saved. Hey, friends, when you look at Jesus Christ bearing witness to Himself, say, He's at pains, as it were, to say to you, you have to believe my testimony. You have to know that I'm not ordinary man who just simply say things and then to justify or cover up myself. No. See, I'm from heaven. See, I'm the Son of God. If I'm the light of the world, I'm using that light, what you would describe God. God is light, in Him there's no darkness. So therefore it's impossible, and Christ is incapable of telling a lie. Whatever He says about Himself is true. And the way of salvation is also true. We must trust in Him. See, without trusting in Him, there's no way by which we can be accepted by God. There's no way we can have eternal life. So here then is the teaching that Christ is that great witness. Now, we draw to a close. We have looked at two sections. In the first section, we explain the words, the faithful witness, and how it's used, and its relevance. Then we look at Jesus Christ, witness to himself. He said he's the light of the world. We have looked at the three basic functions of light, and we see how they're supported by the fact that he came from heaven, and he's sent by the Father. And we see that it's related to dealing with our sins, which separate us from God. And it is to give us that righteousness so that we are reconciled to God. And therefore, if we are reconciled, we have eternal life. We have eternal life. Jesus Christ has done it all. And the Holy Spirit must enlighten us. We preach the gospel, but we cannot save people because salvation truly belongs unto the Lord alone. The teaching of Scripture is clear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But the Scripture also says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God is pleased to use us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, such that the Spirit of God will use it to minister, to give new life to the hearers who belong to him. We need not know who belong to him. What is important is to believe that in every congregation there will be those who belong to the Lord. We preach calling upon everyone to repent and believe. And as we preach, you discover the Spirit is speaking to the person. The Spirit is transforming the person. And the time comes when the person finally yields to the Spirit's work in him. He finally acknowledges his sin before God. He finally acknowledges that he's unable to save himself. And he pleads with God, and he casts himself upon Christ as his Savior. He believes that his death alone saves him from eternal damnation. Such a child of God is born. May it happen here tonight. May it be you who is hearing tonight.